If you have your Bibles with you today, would you turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians? You may remember that we started looking at this passage last week, so we're going to continue and finish up last week's message. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're going to look specifically today at verses 16 and 17. Now, for those of you who weren't with us last week, we began a message entitled Death is Not What It Used to Be. And the premise of the message is essentially that the death and resurrection of Jesus, which theologically we consider to be one event, the death and resurrection of Jesus has forever changed the outlook of death. First of all, and this is going back to what we said last week with the scripture, because of Jesus, death now has promise. Remember that Paul says in the scripture that we are not to grieve as those who have no hope. That doesn't mean we don't grieve when we lose someone to death. Of course we do. But if we are believers, and they were a believer, we understand that death is not the end. That death actually is the beginning. And so there's hope, there's promise. Death also, because of what Jesus has done, also has presence, specifically the presence of Jesus. The Bible tells us that one day when Christ returns, he will bring with him those who have died in Christ. And how could he bring them with him if they weren't with him, right? So dying actually brings the believer into the presence of Christ. But then also, because of Jesus, death has precedence. Remember that the scripture says that the dead in Christ shall rise first. He so loves them. They are precious to him. And so there is precedence that is given. We did not make it to point number 4. And I remember there being great weeping and gnashing of teeth that we were going to miss out on a sermon point and you were going to get out earlier. But today we come back and we look at that point together, which is that because of Jesus, death now has prophecy. Death now has prophecy. Who would have ever dreamed, right? I mean, death, most people believe, is the end. It's about ending, not beginning. And prophecy is about the future. So the idea that death would have a future, that's foreign to so many people. And yet the scripture teaches us that there is prophecy now in death. Let me read this for you. This is 1 Thessalonians 4, and this is verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, when we deal with the topic of eschatology, and by the way, this is going to be a very theologically centered message today, but when we deal with the topic of eschatology, which means the study of end times, there are really three primary sources that most people turn to. One is the book of Revelation. You probably knew that already. One is the book of Daniel from the Old Testament. And then another source is the book of Matthew, specifically chapter 24, the words of Jesus. And as we look at those three sources together and people try to interpret them, there are different interpretations. If you have been at Sharon for any length of time at all, you probably know already that I believe in what we call a pre-tribulation rapture and premillennialism. Now, I don't expect you to know what those terms mean, but I give them to you so that in case you want to go home and look them up and study them, which I encourage you to do, study for your own, then I want you to have those terms. Now, I will say this, and I need to say this before we talk about this today. There are some brilliant Bible scholars and some godly people who interpret end of time events differently than I do. There are some brilliant scholars and some godly people who interpret them as I do. This is why it is important that you study and you look for yourself. But what I will do today is present to you what I believe the scripture is teaching. And to do this, I'm going to utilize our sanctuary as an outline. We'll have to make sure we put it back before we have to move the chairs at the end of the service, right? So, right now, we are in what you would consider to be the church age. The church age is a time when people hear the good news of Jesus and they give their hearts to Christ and they come to be a part of the universal church, which means all believers everywhere who believe in Jesus. We are in the church age right now. And let's say that this row of chairs here represents the church age. One day, and we do not know when it will be, the church age will come to a close with a very mysterious event that the Bible describes. This mysterious event will include the resurrection of the Christian from the dead, those that have died, and will also include what we call the rapture, and we'll talk about that as well. So this mysterious event will end the church age, and we'll say it's represented by this aisle here. At the conclusion of this mysterious event, there will begin on the earth a 7-year tribulation period. During this tribulation period, and you can read much about it in the book of Revelation, there will be wars and famine and diseases and much of the judgment of God. Now, folks, if you read through what the Bible says about the book or in the book of Revelation about the tribulation, you're not going to like much of what you read. It is an awful time. I wish that it were not so. I wish there was no tribulation, but it's not up to me. It's up to what God decides. And so if you're reading in Scripture, you will read that there is going to be a 7-year tribulation period. And I'm sorry, but those of you sitting in the middle, you're sitting in the middle of the tribulation period, right? You wonder why so many don't sit up close in this section. This middle row of chairs represents the tribulation period. One day, at the end of that tribulation period, Christ is going to return at what we call the Battle of Armageddon. I believe those are one event. And we'll say that that is represented by this aisle here. That's the return of Christ. Then, once Christ returns, he will set up a millennial reign upon the earth, a 1,000-year reign of Christ. We call it the millennium. Let's say it's represented by this row of people here. You're sitting in the best section today. Right? At the conclusion of the millennium will be the second resurrection, will be the raising of those who have not believed in Christ from the grave. We'll say that is represented by this final aisle over here. So going back to the beginning, this is a synopsis of what we've said, and we come back to the church age, which is the age that we are living in now, where people come to Christ and they are a part of the universal church. One day, that age is going to end with a mysterious event. You say, Pastor, tell me more about this mysterious event. Well, thankfully, we are in the middle of a passage of Scripture that describes it for us clearly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, specifically verses 16 and 17. And for our purposes today, we're going to divide this mysterious event into three sections, right? Three parts. There's the revelry, the resurrection, and the rapture. The revelry, the resurrection, and the rapture. We begin with the revelry. Look in verse 16. Paul says, "For the Lord himself," we're talking about Jesus, "for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God." So one day the church age is going to end with this mysterious event that will be signaled by Jesus coming out of heaven, and he will have three attendants with him. The first is a shout. I believe, by the way, this is Jesus shouting based on what the Scripture says. If you read it, it reads as if it is one movement. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout." So he shouts as he's coming. What is this shout? Some have said it is a command, right, that Jesus is commanding the dead to rise. Perhaps. I believe at least part of the shout is a call of celebration. As Jesus is riding out of heaven, he is celebrating. I remember several years ago, many years ago, actually now it seems like it gets longer and longer ago, the longer I live, I was a senior at Clemson, and I got out of my car one night on campus, and I heard this loud roar that started soft, and it grew to a crescendo, and it was coming from every direction. And I thought, I wonder if this is the shout from 1 Thessalonians 4. But I got back in my car, I turned on the radio, and I discovered that Sid Bream had just slid into home to give the National League Championship Series victory to the Atlanta Braves. That's what the shout was. It was a celebration, but it was a different kind of celebration. I believe when Jesus comes here in this mysterious event, his shout will be a celebration. And you wonder why he would shout in celebration. Well, from time to time, when I watch my wife being busy and she's moving from place to place and she's moving very quickly, from time to time I will say, honey, you are moving faster than a man on his way to his honeymoon. You think about it. There is something special about a groom who comes to claim his bride, isn't there? There is a cause for celebration. Well, if we study the scripture, do we not see the Bible presenting Jesus as the groom and the church as what? The bride of Christ. So here, and again, we don't know when this is going to be, but at least 2,000 years after Jesus gave his life on the cross of Calvary, he is coming back for his church, his bride, and it is a cause for celebration. But then also, we see there's not only a shout, but there is the voice of the archangel. And the archangel is named in Scripture. What's his name? Michael, right? And we don't know much about Michael, but we know he always seems to make an appearance every time there is a spiritually significant event. This is a spiritually significant event. So we hear the voice of Michael. What does he say? I have no idea. The Bible doesn't tell us. But just the fact that he speaks means this is significant. And then we also read in verse 16 that along with the shout and the voice of the archangel, there is the trumpet of God. How many of you have ever watched a royal wedding? Anybody here? Has anybody ever actually been to one? Have you? That's amazing if you have. But if you've at least watched it on television, it's a magnificent event. And a royal wedding has several pieces that are always the same. There's a long flowing white gown that the bride wears. There's a glorious cathedral. There's a lot of security. And finally, somebody somewhere blows a trumpet. Every royal wedding. Why is it? Because a trumpet represents royalty. And so here we have Jesus coming out of heaven. And as he comes, there's the blowing of a trumpet, right? Royalty. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is coming out of heaven back for his church, and this is a glorious event. There is revelry everywhere for believers in Christ. But what about non-believers? Well, I believe the Bible presents for us that they will not see what's happening. How do I verify that? Well, if you look just a little bit lower in the scripture, look down in chapter 5. This is verse 2. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Now, do you know any good thieves who announce their arrival? Now, when I mean good thieves, now understand, I'm not talking about the guy. This is a true story. I'm not talking about the guy who a few years ago robbed a convenience store, and then he tried to escape on foot, but he was wearing those shoes that light up every time you take a step. He didn't make it very far. So that's not the kind of thief I'm talking about. I'm talking about an effective thief. Does an effective thief announce his arrival? No, he does not. He deals in stealth. And so it is when the scripture says that the Lord will come like a thief in the night. I believe what it is telling us about this event is that for those who do not know Jesus, they will not hear or see any of this. It will be mysterious to them. That means if you are not a believer in Christ, at the very least, you will miss out on one of the grandest celebrations in human history. But unfortunately, it is more than that. You will miss out on more than that. So notice secondly, not only the revelry, I want you to notice the resurrection. Look in verse 16. After we read about the shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, we read this: "And the dead in Christ shall rise first." Last week, we explained how physical death works. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. That's easy to understand, right? So for a believer in Christ, at physical death, the body then goes into the ground. Whether it's buried or cremated does not matter. Right? It goes back to the dust of the ground. And the soul departs immediately into the presence of Christ. That's what we've learned so far in our study. One day, the Bible is telling us, Jesus is going to bring back those souls who have died in Christ, and they will be reunited with the body in the grave, and the body will be raised and transformed into a glorious resurrection body. Now, what will these bodies be like? I'm glad you asked that question. Let me take you to a companion passage of Scripture. We read very much what we're reading in 1 Thessalonians 4, also in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul is in the midst of talking about the resurrection of the dead, and he begins by talking about Jesus' resurrection, but then he comes into the resurrection of the body, right? Even for those who believe in Christ. And this is what he says. This is 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 42. Pay close attention to this. "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body." So in other words, down here on earth, when we're born with bodies that are perishable. What does perishable mean? It means it dies, right? It has an ending. These bodies die. Well, then he says, "It is raised an imperishable body." So that means the bodies we live in now die. But our resurrection bodies, will they die? Absolutely not. They are imperishable. Then in verse 43, "It is sown in dishonor." And the term dishonor means that it sins. Right? It has a sin nature. It's given to sinning. We are sinners. These bodies sin. But it is raised in glory, which means that our bodies in resurrection will not sin and will not have a sin nature. "It is sown in weakness." These bodies are weak. They get sick. They grow old. But it is raised in power. Those bodies will not grow old, and they will not get sick. "It is sown a natural body," which means it is made of earthly materials. "It is raised a spiritual body," which means it is made of heavenly materials. Given your choice, which do you choose? Heavenly materials, right? Now listen, this is what the Scripture is telling us. Our resurrection bodies one day, for all those who believe in Christ, will not grow old. They will not die, they will not get sick, and they will not sin. Is that a prophecy you can get on board with? Absolutely, right? So this is the resurrection of the believing dead. As we've said, it happens right here on our outline of the sanctuary at this event we're talking about at the end of the church age. Those who have died in Christ, which means anyone you know who has died, who is a believer in Jesus, they will be raised right there on that timeline. What about those who are not believers in Christ? Will they be raised from the dead? The Bible tells us, yes, they will. In the book of Revelation chapter 20, we read that at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, after the 1,000 years, which means over here on our outline, on this last aisle, those who have died without Christ will be raised from the grave to face judgment before the Lord Jesus. Why does Paul tell us all this? Why is he telling us about the resurrection of the believing dead? Well, he tells us very clearly back in our text, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, "We do not want you to be uninformed." So he wants us to have information. What is the purpose of the information? He says that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. So that we can hear this and we can celebrate and we cannot be overly fearful that death is coming one day. That's the purpose of the information. One day this week, I was driving my daughter, Harper, to school here at the weekday school. And I always try to let her listen to some music that she likes. And I take it off of my library of music on my iPhone. And so I'm playing her some music, and she says, "Daddy, do you know the song from Hotel Transylvania 2? She said, "It's called Worth It." And I said, well, honey, let me look it up. I said, do you know who sings it? And of course, she's thinking about the movie, which is where she's heard the song. And she said, yeah, it's the girl who turns into a bat. And I thought, well, that's great. You know, that doesn't help me find the song on my iPhone. It's information, but it's not helpful information. It's not constructive information. Paul doesn't want us to just know a bunch of stuff. It's great to know biblical facts, but they're just that. They're biblical facts unless we take them and apply them and use them in life. And so what he's telling us in this entire passage of Scripture, he's telling us to be constructive, and that is to know that we don't need to be fearful of death. I was talking to a church member in the middle of the week this past week following the service on Sunday, and he said, you know, I used to be afraid to die. He said, but I'm not anymore. And he said, the sermon on Sunday made me even less afraid. And I was excited because as a preacher and as someone who values God's word, I thought, he's got it. That's why Paul is telling us this. That's why we're talking about this. One day, we will face death, but you know what? It's not to be feared because, praise God, Jesus has given us the victory. There will be resurrection. But then now, thirdly, not only will there be revelry at this mysterious event, and will there be resurrection, but there will also be the rapture. Now, I'll be honest with you. This is the portion of the message in which some people would have trouble believing. There are many people that have trouble believing the context, the idea, the principle of the rapture. And I must be honest with you and tell you that the term rapture is not found in the Bible. It is a term that we have assigned to events that the Bible describes. And I believe the Bible clearly describes these events. So let's look at this together. Verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain, so we've just seen the resurrection of the dead, the believing dead, but now those who are alive and remain, those who are still living at the time that Christ comes, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. If you have a pen or a pencil with you and your Bibles are open and you do this, some people don't underline in their Bibles, I do in mine. But if you do, underline the term caught up. Caught up. That is the Greek word harpazo. And it's found twice in the New Testament. One time is here in 1 Thessalonians 4. And the other time is in Acts chapter 8 in the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And you may remember that story. But God says to Philip, I want you to go to this deserted road. And he brings him to this man who is sitting up on a chariot and he's reading the prophet Isaiah and he doesn't really understand it. And so Philip explains to him that the suffering servant from the book of Isaiah is the Lord Jesus Christ who died on the cross for our sins. And the Ethiopian eunuch gives his life to Jesus and he's baptized. It is a beautiful scene. And then the scripture says, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more. In both of these instances, Acts 8 and 1 Thessalonians 4, the Greek term harpazo describes a change, a removal from one place to another that is instantaneous. So I want to take you to our companion passage again, because I think it sheds additional light on this. This is 1 Corinthians 15. Paul is writing this as well. And this is what he says beginning in verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery, which means it's hidden in the heart of God. Man doesn't understand it, but God's explaining it to us. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, which, as we remember, said last week, it's not talking about taking a nap. He's talking about death. Sleep is a metaphor for death. So we shall not all die, Paul says, but we shall be changed. What kind of change? From the bodies we live in now to the glorious resurrection bodies that we've just talked about. So we don't have, some people, right, we don't know when this is going to be, but some people will not taste death. They will simply be changed in an instant from the bodies they live in now to these glorious resurrection bodies. Verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Okay, there's our trumpet again. So we're talking about the same event. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. Again, there's the resurrection of the dead. The same event. And we shall be changed. Notice in verse 52 that Paul is extremely clear in describing the instantaneousness of the event. He uses two terms to describe how quick it is. He says, in a moment, which passes very quickly, in the twinkling of an eye, which also is very quick. Some of you who have children or grandchildren, this may resonate with you, but from time to time, Shelley and I will put Hudson and Harper in the bed, and we will kiss them goodnight, tuck them in, and then we will leave, go downstairs, and sit down to watch some TV together or spend a few moments together. And without us realizing it, they will sneak out of their beds and creep down the stairs. And then while we're watching TV, we'll look over, and all of a sudden, there's Hudson and Harper. Right? They weren't there, and then they are there. It's instantaneous, it seems like. Right? Well, Paul is describing something similar, only it really is instantaneous. He says, one moment we're here, the next moment we're not. We're changed. We're caught up to heaven, right, with God. That is the event that we call the rapture. Right, so this event we're talking about, there will be the revelry, the celebration that believers have. There will also be the resurrection from the grave of those who have died in Christ. And then there will be the translation of those who are still alive into glorious resurrection bodies, and they will be caught up together with them in the clouds. Now, I do not believe that non-Christians will see any of that. I believe they'll miss it, because the scripture is extremely clear, not only in calling Jesus is coming as a thief in the night, right, but also telling us, and this was coming from Matthew chapter 24, that there will be two men working, and one will be taken and one will be left. There will be two women in the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. And I believe that's a picture of the rapture. One moment here, one moment gone. And non-believers will miss it. So someone may want to know, all right, Pastor, does the book of Revelation talk about this rapture? We just can't accept eschatology if we don't include the book of Revelation, since it is primarily our source. So does the book of Revelation talk about this rapture? I believe it does. In fact, if you want to turn there with me to Revelation chapter 4, let's spend a couple of moments here. The book of Revelation is set up to be a picture of the past, the present, and the future. As it relates to the past, chapter 1 tells us what has already happened. John saw a glorious vision of the Lord Jesus. Chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation give us a picture of what was in John's present, right? The letters to all of the seven churches that were scattered throughout Asia Minor. Chapter 4 begins a picture of the future. So chapter 1 is about the past. Chapters 2 and 3 are about John's present. And chapter 4 and beyond is about the future. John's future and our future. So understanding that, look in chapter 4, verse 1. After these things, there's our clue, it's about the future. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet, there's our trumpet again, speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Now, John is having a vision in which he's talking to Jesus, in which Jesus says, I want you to come up here into heaven. There are some scholars who believe that Jesus saying to John, come up here into heaven, is a picture of the rapture when the church comes up into heaven. It may be so, folks, it may be, but it's not provable. So let me tell you, I do know we find a reference to the rapture in Revelation 4. In the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, we see the term church 16 times. 16 times. That's a lot for any word to be used in three chapters. So, in the portion of Revelation that talks about the past and the present, we see the term church used 16 times. Beginning with chapter 4, verse 1, and we're excluding chapter 22, which is the last chapter of Revelation, because that's when everything is drawn to a close. But from chapter 4, verse 1, until the end of Revelation chapter 21, guess how many times we find the word church in the Scripture? Zero. Zero. So in the portion of the book that is about the past and the present, we find churches everywhere, because the church is a principal part of God's plan. But when we start with chapter 4, verse 1, and we get into the tribulation period upon the earth, we do not find the word church mentioned at all, because the church is not here. It's been raptured, and it's in heaven with Christ. Now, what do you do with this? What is my desire for you today? Well, the Bible tells us that no one knows the hour or the day of Christ's return. Get ready for this. The angels don't know it. You don't know it. I don't know it. And you know who else doesn't know it? Jesus doesn't know it. The Son does not know, only the Father. So let me tell you what that means. That means when you hear someone say, I know when Jesus is coming back, right? I've done my calculations. I've done my research. I've got it pinpointed down to the day and the hour. I want you, if someone says that, you write that down. You write down that day and that hour, and you circle it, and you say, well, I know one date for sure that he's not coming back, and it's that date right there. Because no one but the Father knows the hour or the day. But let me tell you what else that also means for us. It means that we need to be in a constant state of readiness. Because Jesus could come back tomorrow. He could come back next week. He could come back in a few minutes. And we must be ready. How are we ready? If you're a believer in Christ, you are ready in one respect. But let me add an addition to that. If today is the day that Christ returns and you find yourself standing before him to give an account of your life, will he be able to look at your life? Listen, I don't like this. And will he be able to say, well done, good and faithful servant? There are many days he would look at my life and not be able to say that. To be ready, truly ready, he must be first in everything we do, every decision we make. If you're not a Christian, what must you do to be ready? First of all, you must admit that you're a sinner. All of us are, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul said he was the chief among sinners. I know that's not true because I am. We're all sinners. I have to be willing to admit it and that I cannot save myself. I must believe that Jesus died and rose, and that through him comes eternal life. And I must be willing to commit my life to him and say, Lord, I know I'm not perfect and I'll never be able to serve you perfectly, but I believe you and I love you. Here's my life. And listen, friend, if you do that, he promises he will be just and faithful to save you and forgive you. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, this morning we thank you for your word. Lord, there's so much about your word that we cannot understand. And even the parts that we can't understand, Lord, some say it's one thing, some say it's another. But here's the bottom line, Lord, we know this. You've taught us that we need you, that without you we are lost, but with you we are saved. And Father, my prayer is that those who are here today walk out of this place knowing simply that. They may not remember most of the terms that were mentioned today, but Lord, what matters is, do they know that Christ is the answer, and have they chosen to follow him? Speak to our hearts today and prepare us for your coming, for it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.